So I've been taking kind of what I would call a one-off question as I've been doing this. So before I get to the main question, the one-off question today is, why is it so hard to do the right thing? Why is it so hard to do the right thing? In this particular case, the person who was asking this question, again, I don't know who this person is, I just know what their phone number is. The context of this was, it's much easier to make bad choices than to make good choices. It's easier to do the things I know I'm not supposed to do and harder to do the things I'm supposed to do. And the truth is, there are several reasons for this. There could be probably 100 different answers to this question, but I want to give you three thoughts that may help you to navigate. The first thought is, when you say yes to Jesus, when you become a follower of Jesus, surrender your life to Jesus, the scriptures are clear, you become a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. But that does not mean that you no longer sin. You will still have sin in your life. You'll still make mistakes in your life. But here's what is different. Once you have become that new creation, the very things in your life that were easy for you to do, comfortable for you to do, now will be things that create disorientation in your spirit. What once was no big deal now will be a big deal. And you need to learn to pay attention to those activities that cause a sense of desolation, that rob you of your joy and your intimacy with God. That is because you are a new creation, and now you see the world differently and you respond to the world differently. The second thought that came to mind as I read this question is much of our sinful activities are learned patterns, they're learned behaviors, and they are things that we have learned along the way as a way of coping. So we have stress in our life, we have difficulties in our lives, we have places in our lives that cause us to be insecure or have problems, and we have learned over the years and possibly even the decades how to medicate those feelings. So it could be pornography, it could be sex outside of marriage, it could be drugs, it could be alcohol, it could be overeating, it could be social media. There are certain places that we have learned to go when we are disheveled, when we are out of control, or when we feel out of control, and we've made those patterns, we've made those habits in our lives, and part of what we need to do is understand that, pay attention to that, and realize that we need to break those common response patterns that we have. And then the third thing, and again, I want to say, I don't know who this person is, so I don't say this as any sort of indictment on them, but sometimes I feel like we don't really struggle all that much. Sometimes it's easy for us because we put ourselves in the place where it's really what we want. So I said it last week, if you struggle with alcoholism, you probably shouldn't hang out in bars, right? But sometimes we have this struggle, but we still tend to put ourselves in the place where it's just right in front of us. We're not really fighting the good fight. We're really not trying all that hard to break those patterns. If you have an addiction to pornography, the best thing you can do is put some kind of blocker on your computer that doesn't allow you to go to those sites. Or better yet, have the software on your computer that tells somebody that you're accountable to, maybe your wife, maybe your close friend, maybe your parents, every site that you go on so that they can help hold you accountable. We can create boundaries and we can create systems in our lives that make it more difficult, if you will, for us to fall into sin. But sometimes, just being honest with you, sometimes we're just not trying all that hard to resist, right? And the truth is, James is a great passage to encourage us. The book of James says, resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is the antidote. This is the template. This is the way to move forward. And it's a beautiful, beautiful promise that we can lean into. Actually, the passage, if you go read it in context, talks about being double-minded. Talk about not really trying all that hard, but don't live with a foot in both worlds. Don't think you can be Christian on Sunday and not Christian the other 6 days of the week. That's going to make all of these things easier for you to fall into. Okay? So that's my short answer to a question. It could be a whole series if we wanted to make it a series. Today's question. Question that we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about is, can I be a Christian and vote for blank? Can I be a Christian and vote for blank? Now, obviously, this question, I've gotten this question a few different ways. I've gotten this question directly as I've talked in the lobby, and I've gotten this question through a text as well, but the persons have always included an actual name here. But I purposely didn't put a name here because this way it applies to all of us. And some of you are already answering the question by thinking something like this. Well, yeah, you can be a Christian. You're just not a very good one. Right? So what I want to do this morning is I want to just start by offending everybody in the room, and then we're all mutually offended, and then we can move forward with the rest of the sermon. So when it comes to politics, both parties, hear me, church, when it comes to politics, both parties have elements of biblical truth in their stated platform. Now, they are addressing different issues of injustice, but they are addressing issues nonetheless. Neither party, hear me, church, neither party has cornered the market on biblical ethics. Now, if you're already feeling defensive, if you're already starting to get a little agitated with me, I want to invite you to pay attention to that feeling. Pay attention to what's already stirring in your gut. The bottom line is, people can be fully devoted followers of Jesus and vote Republican. People can be fully devoted followers of Jesus and vote Democrat. People can be fully devoted followers of Jesus and vote independent or libertarian. And we would do well to remind ourselves of that fact. Now, you guys are all worked up. Here's the reality. I believe that the greatest challenge facing this church, because of our mosaic, the greatest challenge facing this church over the next few months will be navigating the election season in a way that honors God and fosters unity. We have the opportunity to do something that is seldom done. I believe this is the greatest challenge, but because it's one of the greatest challenges that we're going to face, it's also one of the greatest opportunities for us to stand apart, for us to make a statement to the rest of the world that people can disagree and still be one. Can I get an amen out there? All right. So grab your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I preached this passage earlier this year. This is the priestly prayer. This is Jesus in the garden. The scene takes place just moments before Jesus is arrested, just a few hours before he goes to his death. And Jesus is praying in the garden, and he prays for himself. And then he shifts gears, and he begins to pray for his disciples. And then he shifts gears and begins to pray for every single person who is going to become a Jesus follower because of the ministry of his disciples. So guess what? He's praying for you and me. We are in the lineage of those disciples. It was Jesus, the disciples, they established the church that changed the world, and we are a part of that movement that changed the world. We are the very people that Jesus is praying for. So Jesus is praying for us, and we would do well, if you knew Jesus was praying for you, to pay attention to, well, what is it that Jesus prays for? So starting in verse 20, Jesus is praying, and he says, "I do not ask for these only," he's talking about his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Praying for you and I. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and you love them even as you loved me." That is such a powerful statement, that you loved them even as you have loved me. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Lord, I pray as we unpack this passage and we talk about unity, that you would infuse something radical in all of us, that we would live our hearts to be a part of the priestly prayer, that it would be part of our marching orders to be one as you and the Father are one. I pray that something would shift in each one of us today as we move ahead in this political season as a church. Help us to be united. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus starts his priestly prayer, and he prays for them, and he says that they may be one, just as the Father are in me, and I in you, they also may be in us. The most beautiful picture of unity that we have in Scripture is the Trinity, right? It's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in perfect community, in perfect love, in perfect mutual submission to one another. It is this beautiful picture. As a matter of fact, theologically speaking, the love that existed within the Trinity was so amazing, so awesome, that God did not want to keep that to himself, but man was created to share in the unity of the Trinity. And we see that played out very clearly in here. Just as I am in you, and you are in me, may they be in us, so that they experience this love, this connection, this beautiful picture of unity. And then he says these words, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Pay attention to those two words, so that. It is a clause. This is going to happen so that this will happen. This is a cause and effect statement. Our unity is what the world will see and how the world will know that Jesus really is who he said he was. He repeats the statement in verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be, listen to these words, perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you have loved me. Perfectly one. The NIV translates this complete, absolute, complete unity, so that the world may know. I said this earlier, but I believe the greatest challenge we have is also the greatest opportunity. We can be one amidst all of the efforts that are out there to divide us. And when we are one, the world will take notice. Now, here's the deal. No one is impressed when people who are the same are one. When you grow up the same, when you look the same, when you're in the same economic status, when you like doing the same thing, when you have all of these common likes, common interests, common experiences, it's really no big deal to be one. We tend to take notice when people who are radically different accomplish the same thing. When you are different, when you come together as people who are different and you are one, the world takes notice. This opportunity to live into the prayer of Jesus, the priestly prayer, especially when we don't agree, is a high calling. And it's not common. It is not the normal way in which people interact with one another. And that we know this is true. And that's why if you just thought about this one particular calling to be one, and then you were to read the New Testament, you would find that much of the New Testament is written to us to tell us how to be one. It is kind of a map, if you will, of how to be united. Perfect example of that is Philippians 2, 2 through 4. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So we see the same thing, right? It sounds just like the priestly prayer. One, 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 one. Then he says these words, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This Philippians 2 passage becomes a template, if you will, a guidebook, if you will, of how we are to be one, even when we don't necessarily agree. Paul starts by saying you need to have the same mind and the same love. Does that mean the same as one another? Sort of, but what he's really saying is you need to have the same mind as Jesus. So what's our mission statement here? We are... You guys always do it better than the first service. I don't know what it is about the first service people. They always mumble it out, and you guys just bring it right there. I appreciate that about you guys. We are a mosaic, striving to live like Jesus. And part of living like Jesus is to think like Jesus. is to have the mind of Christ, to actually love like Jesus, to see people the way Jesus saw people. So Paul is saying, have the same mind as Jesus Christ. And if you go back and you read Philippians 2, he even gives you this beautiful portrait of what that means and what Jesus did for us. But have the same mind as Jesus Christ. Move towards one another. And then he says to move towards one another with humility. What does that mean? Well, it means that you don't necessarily see yourself as always having all the answers and being right, right? It's an actual simple process of saying, I may not know everything. What do you mean, amen? You don't have to be so enthusiastic about that one. Anyway, so we have humility, and then it says, count others more significant than yourself. This isn't just this is literally another way of saying, treat others the way you want to be treated. We all want to be seen. We all want to be heard. Nobody wants to feel like they don't know anything when it comes to a conversation, and we all want to be treated with dignity and respect. This discipline of humility and counting others more significant than yourself, it has a profound impact in your workplace. It will have a profound impact in your school. It'll have a profound impact, of course, in the church. It will change your family dynamic. This act of intentionally seeing people, listening to people, and inviting people into a conversation is a beautiful gift that you can give people. Meg and I watched It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood last night, the Tom Hanks movie with Mr. Rogers. And we've also watched the documentary on Mr. Rogers, and I didn't watch the show growing up, but I am very moved by this man. And what I just can't help but see is his humility. He was such a humble guy, but he was so focused on other people. You can see his humility, but you can see by the way he saw people, by the way he invited people into conversations, by the way he intentionally said, I really want to know what's going on inside you. You know, part of his journey was he felt like he was called to be a pastor. And I was talking to Meg last night, and I said, he was a pastor. He was totally a pastor. Everything he did was pastoral. He prayed for people by name every day. He loved people well. He invited people in. But he modeled this Philippians passage in such a beautiful way. If you haven't seen the movie, you should just, it's amazing to see a man just live out his faith in the public eye and then to have this incredible impact that he has. I didn't know that I was going to be promoting a movie when I watched it last night, but I am. So Jesus prays for unity. And he prays for unity so the world will see. And then Paul tells us, here's some keys. Here's a way that you can navigate this unity, because unity has power. So Lakeisha recently sent me this three-part sermon series by Andy Stanley on a similar topic of how to have unity across political divide. It's a good series. I would recommend you watching it. But one of the things he talks about in that series is the fact that the early church, and really the church has always been about creating culturally disruptive unity. Unity that's not expected. Unity that crosses whatever would normally be culturally acceptable. And that unity across these culturally disruptive lines actually creates a change in society. Culturally disruptive unity was Jesus' way, right? It's not only what he did, but it's what he taught. So he had this profound reputation of being what? A friend to sinners. He hung out with the wrong people. He was accused of that all the time. Why are you hanging out with them? Why are you spending your time with them? Why are you going to them? Because he was hanging out with people he wasn't supposed to be hanging out with according to society. He was practicing this culturally disruptive unity. The Apostle Paul, he taught it and he modeled it. He hung out with Gentiles in a time when you weren't supposed to hang out together. Paul made his entire ministry as a Jew to the Gentile people. And then in Galatians, Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, and he says these words in verse 27 of chapter 3. He says, for many of you who are baptized into Christ, he says, put on, or the NIV reads, clothe yourselves. And what he's saying there, he's saying, okay, all of you are in Christ, make sure when people see you, what they see first and foremost is Jesus. What they see when they see you isn't anything else, but it's Jesus first. Jesus first. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, put on Christ. Clothe yourself in Christ, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one, there's that word again, in Christ Jesus. Now here's the deal, they didn't stop being male and female, they didn't stop being slave or free, they didn't stop being Greeks and Jews, that all of those identity markers continued to exist. This is not an attack on male and female, on masculinity and femininity, that doesn't have anything to do with this. This is saying all of these cultural markers, all of these identity markers must be second to your primary identity marker, which is to be a follower of Jesus. Make sure when they see you, they see Jesus first. And if you go back to the passage, all of these were systems of oppression. Jews, and in Greeks, in some translations say Gentiles. Look, the Jews were oppressed by the Romans, by the Gentile people. They were an occupied country. So for them to be in a room together and treating each other with dignity and love was just a violation. It was culturally disruptive, right? Slaves and free in a culture where slavery was so common, and anyone who had a debt that they couldn't pay was subject to becoming a slave. It was the economic engine that drove everything. In that society, Paul expects slave owners and slaves to sit in a living room and treat each other as equals. Treat each other with dignity. Be one. Make sure your identity is Jesus first. In a society where women are oppressed by the men, Paul says, no, when you come into the room, Jesus first, you are going to treat each other as equals. It's this beautiful picture of something that disrupts the cultural norms, and it breaks the strongholds and oppression. Philippians tells us, the only way this is ever going to happen is if in humility we consider others more important than ourselves. If we put the interests of others above our own interests. Something radical takes place when we do this. Culture and people around us see what's going, and culture actually changes. Here's what we need to understand. We can disagree and be one. Can I get an amen to that? We can disagree and be one. And not only can we disagree and be one, but we have to. If we are going to be obedient to the biblical standard, and the Bible is authoritative in our lives, if we are going to be obedient, then we have to figure out a way to navigate it. But the question is, how? How do we navigate our diversity of thinking? How do we navigate our diversity of political views and still be completely, remember the word said, completely unified? How do we do that? How do we remain united even when we disagree? How do we practice being one? So I have a few suggestions. And the first one is, don't get played. The media and the political strategy is to incite fear in you. Fear sells. Not only does fear divide people, but it also unites people who have a common fear. And the politicians know it, and the media knows it. They know it sells, so they are pushing fear. Fear of immigrants, fear of losing your guns, fear of higher taxes, fear of losing the American dream, fear of losing all of your freedom, fear of losing control, fear, fear, fear. If you just take this one thing that I said today back and you begin to watch all of the political commercials, watch all of the things you see on Facebook, you will realize there is a thread of fear woven through everything that you hear, and God has not given you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of victory. You understand that? You do not have to be afraid. Now, here's the deal. I am not saying bury your head in the sand. I'm not saying pretend like there isn't things that you have to be serious about. I'm not saying ignore the facts as you can gather them. What I am saying is you don't have to be afraid. And you need to remind yourself often, church, you have to remind yourself your hope is not found in a political party or a candidate. Your hope is only found in Jesus. And when you... Listen to me, when you connect your hope to a political party, when you connect your hope to a person in politics, you will be disappointed because your hope is to be found in Jesus. And here's the deal. Fear actually causes us to be combative. You know that, right? If you are fearful, you will power up. You will be more angry. You will say things that you shouldn't say. It's just what it does. When we are afraid, we either go into flight or fight mode, right? We either run, and that doesn't promote any kind of unity, or we literally become fighters, and that doesn't promote unity as well. So here's the deal. One of the best ways that you can stop being played is to turn off whatever political commentary you are consuming every day. Some of you are really getting mad at me now. The media is not your friend. I say that all the time. And the more you can remind yourself of that, the better off you are. They are not unbiased. They are not giving you both sides of the issue. They are trying to stir you up and get you upset. If you are allowing your political views and your opinions to be shaped by Facebook, you are being played. It is not the place to get an unbiased opinion of anything. It has some good in it, but that isn't one of them. Now, here's something that's going to shake some of you up. One of the best things you can do to stop being played is to listen to people you don't agree with. Actually, tune in to the other side of the issue. Look, truth can hold up to truth. Truth is truth. You have the Spirit of God, and you don't have to believe everything you hear. As a matter of fact, you would do well not to believe everything you hear, regardless of who you're listening to. But some of you need to just stop listening to one side and begin to listen to the other side. Read people you don't agree with. The last three or four books I've read have been from a theological position that I don't agree with. Why? Because I probably don't know everything I think I know. I don't know all the issues, and I want to know how are other people defending their position theologically. I'm reading people I don't agree with because that's what learners do. So be a learner and don't be played. Don't get sucked into the media frenzy that exists all around us. All right, don't get played. The second thing is seek first to understand, then to be understood. This is a common idiom, right? We all know this idiom, but I think the way we actually think about this is seek first to understand so that then you can have an opportunity to make the other person think the way you think. Right? I'm going to give you a minute to tell me about your position, but I'm really just giving you that minute so that you can give me 10 minutes so I can convince you of my position. Right? It's a courtesy. Actually, it's called manipulation is what it is. Right? But that's kind of how we've used this idiom. And that really, if you just were to end it with seek first to understand, that would be great. Understand why people think the way they think. Understand why people feel the way they feel. Understand why people vote the way they vote. It's probably way more complicated than you first realize. I was talking about that series from Andy Stanley. He talks about this thing called Miles Law. Rufus Miles was a government employee in the 1948 was when he actually wrote this. But Miles says this, where you stand depends on where you sit. This has become a common political phrase. All the political parties use it. But what are they saying here? Where you stand politically really is determined by where you've grown up, how you've grown up, the things that you've seen, the things that you've been taught, the things that have been a part of your life, that where you actually sit, where your life is, determines how you think and how you vote in many cases. So what can we do as followers of Jesus, as friends, as people going to church together, is get in a position where you understand where other people sit. Put yourself in other people's shoes. Ask them. Why do you vote the way you vote? Ask them, why do you think that? Don't ask them the question so that you can convince them differently. Ask them and listen into what's going on in their heart and in their spirit. Hear their stories and how their stories have shaped much of the way they think and they vote. Put yourself in the other person's seat. It's a great gift. Empathy is a wonderful gift that we can give one another. Seek to understand. Learn and listen. Listen to people you agree with, but listen to people you don't agree with as well. In humility, consider others better than yourself. The third thing is Jesus first and everything else second. The passage in Galatians looked at says to clothe yourself. Make sure what people see in you first and foremost is Jesus. Not your favorite sports team, not your favorite political party, not your race, not your gender, not your social standing. What they should see first and foremost is that you are a passionate follower of Jesus. So a few weeks ago, Paula sent me a checklist of how do you know if politics have become an idol in your life, right? And I think it had 15 or 20 questions, and I'm not going to share all the questions, but I'm going to share some of them. And the reason I'm sharing is because, right, anything that is an idol is something that you've elevated above Jesus, right? Is there Jesus? Anything that's above Jesus is an idol in your life, right? So the question is being asked, how do you know if politics has become an idol in your life? So if I haven't made you mad yet, I will by the time I get done reading all these questions. This is by a guy named Joe Carter, and it came out of the Gospel Coalition. If you want to look it up later, you can. But just listen to these questions. You don't have to answer them out loud. But just allow them maybe to stir something in you. I found it very convicting. First question, have you spent more time last week thinking about politics or politicians than you have thinking about the creator of the universe? Have you spent more time last week listening to talk of politics on social media, talk radio, cable news, and so on, than you've spent in the Word of God or with gospel-oriented media? I like this one. When you discover that a fellow believer disagrees with your political preference, do you make assumptions about their level of sanctification and commitment to Jesus based on their political affiliation? Kind of goes to our original question, doesn't it? Do I judge myself as having noble motives when it comes to politics, yet assume the worst about people on the other side of the political divide? Those last two that I just read actually reveal a common human tendency. It's called the attribution effect. If you want to look it up later, you can just type that in and you'll get a whole bunch of information about it. But here's how the attribution effect works. When you're driving and someone cuts you off, you say to yourself, that person is an idiot. That person has no idea how to drive. That person is so rude. That person thinks they're the only person on the road. Their getting there is more important than my getting there. And then when you cut somebody off, you say, sorry. Right? Right? You don't say it to yourself. You don't say, I am so rude. I don't care about anybody else on the road. You don't assign all of those pejorative words. You don't put them all on you, but you certainly can do it. If somebody's late, you do the same thing. We do it all the time. The attribution effect is real. And we do it in politics all the time. We assign these demeaning, pejorative labels to people who are on the other side politically. Probably the most innocuous and easy ones are just liberal and conservative. But then as those words fade away, we hear words like bigot and commie and elitist and extremist and fanatic and fool and racist and baby killer. And when you use those words, the conversation's over. Right? We've offended one another to the point that we no longer can have a civil conversation. The attribution effect has taken place. We think the worst of other people's motives, and we think the best of our own. But we're called to be gracious to one another. There's more questions. Let me just give you the rest of them. Have I become more obsessed with politics than I have leading people to Christ? When I reluctantly pray for politicians with whom I disagree, do I primarily pray that they will lose the next election and otherwise fail to gain political power and influence? Yes. But you know, we're actually called to pray for our leaders and to pray that God would bless them and show favor on them. And so if you weren't able to pray for the last administration because of who was in there, or if you're unable to pray for the current administration, wherever you land in that, it's still the same problem. The question is, are you really being obedient to Scripture and praying for your leaders? Next question. Have more of my conversations this week been about politics than about the gospel? Do my words and action reveal that I'm more concerned about the way Christians will vote than I am about whether or not they enjoy God? Based on my thoughts and my actions today, does it seem as if I'm more concerned about the next 4 years than I am with eternity? Ouch. Have I been willing to overlook when politicians on my side say they are Christians and yet act in ways that bring dishonor to Christ than I am on the other side? I think that one's huge. Am I more offended by these questions than I am how they reveal my own idolatry? Now, if you don't like these questions, you can send a letter to, what was his name again? Somewhere in there. Yes, Chris. Let Joe know how you know. Anyway, anything we place above Jesus is idolatry. Gender, race, occupation, the school you attend, the sport you play, the grades you get, the job you have. It can be so many different things, and it's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Are you a mom first and a Jesus follower second? That's a dangerous place to be. Are you an athlete and a straight-A student in school and a Jesus follower second? You're in shaky place, shaky ground. Jesus first, everything else second. This one discipline would really solve the problems that we have within the church, and it would radically influence the world. So don't get played. Seek first to understand, Jesus first, and then the last one is to love unconditionally. The supreme ethic is love. Love God and love people. All of the law, all of the words of Scripture are wrapped up in these two things. Love God and love people. And the beautiful reality of Jesus' prayer in the garden is he has given us everything we need to live out the supreme ethic. He prays in John 17, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Do you see it? I have revealed myself to them, and I have infused them with all of the love that they need to live out the supreme ethic of love. We just need to let love reign and rule in all that we do. The fact is, if you've said yes to Jesus, you're without an excuse. You already have everything you need to love God and love people. So we have an opportunity to do something powerful. We have an opportunity to show the world that we are one amidst our differences. We get to show the world that Jesus is not a Republican or a Democrat. And the labels that divide the world out there will not divide us. Amen? Amen. So what I want to do as a way of closing is I want to invite you to pray a prayer with me. I would just encourage you maybe to close your eyes and just repeat after me. If you're willing to do it out loud, that would be great. I just think it's a great prayer for us as a church as we move into these next few months. So repeat after me if you're willing. Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus, who gave his life to make us one. Thank you for making us brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, as we enter this political season, help us to honor you. Help us to honor one another. Help us to love one another. Help us to put you first in every area of our lives. May we be one, just as Jesus and the Father are one, so that the world may know the one true God. Lord, I pray that this would be our prayer. I pray that we would live into the unity that you have given us. I pray that there would be joy and discovery, even as we spend time with people who think differently than us, that it would just be a great joy of learning and growing, becoming better people as we love one another and love you. And I pray that we would stand apart from society, especially in this church where we have such a mosaic of thinking and convictions. Lord, could we just help us to be one as you and the Father are one. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, as the group prayed for you before this service, one of the things they felt conviction towards was that there is a 6-year-old who has a childhood illness, and we don't know any more than that, but if you already know who that is, that's your baby, we would love to pray for you and pray for your baby. And then there's just been a consistent theme since early this morning that there's just some real broken hearts in the room. And God wants to bring healing to the broken heart. We heard that when we prayed before the first service. We heard it before we prayed in the second service. I got an email from somebody or a text from somebody who couldn't be here but felt that was thematic today. And then you heard John's words as he prayed for you as well. And that's all just God saying that he sees you, that he knows that you're struggling, and that he wants you to come down and allow us to pray for you. So if you have a physical need, a spiritual need, any needs at all, we have some great people down here that would love to be with you and pray with you. God bless you. Have a great Sunday afternoon. Let's be one. Thank you.